Exodus chapter 7, we'll be covering this morning, chapter 7 and 8. I will do my best to read the parts of the text that are most important for us. We won't read every single verse, but we will read most of them, Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 8. Did you know that heart disease was the leading cause of death in the United States last year for Americans? Heart disease. We're always warned about the hardening of the arteries, aren't you? By your doctor, by your physician. Exercise, diet, very important. I remember years ago, my mom actually had a stent put in her heart, and I was experiencing chest pains as well. So I went to the cardiologist, and they did what was called a stress test. Have you ever had one of these, a stress test? You need a stress test. Every day of my life is a stress test. Why do I need a stress test? So you go in there, and I remember they hooked you up to all these different, monitors, and then they said, run on this treadmill. And I remember as I ran on that treadmill, the one thought that was going through my mind was not, I hope they discover anything that's wrong with my heart. The one thought was, I hope I look good on this stress test. And I faked it. I ran there, perfect form the whole way inside. I was dying. They said, well, you look fine to us. You don't show any signs of difficulty breathing and so forth. And I thought, well, maybe I ruined the whole purpose of a stress test. Stress test is to look inside to see, hey, do you have an arrhythmia? Is your heart working correctly? Is it working properly? And so people in the United States and elsewhere are warned by their doctors to watch their diets, try to exercise regularly. You know, if your heart isn't healthy, your life's in jeopardy. But there's a more serious heart problem that we all face. And it's more deadly than the hardening of the arteries. It's a spiritual condition of the hardening of the whole heart. The spiritual death that it brings is so devastating that it will separate us from God for eternity. We have heart trouble. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The diagnosis from God is that we have heart trouble, and the question is asked, who can know the heart of man? Who can know the heart of a woman? And the Lord answers, the great physician, he says, I, the Lord, know the heart. The Bible tells us over in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, to keep your heart with all diligence. Some of the newer versions read, with all vigilance. For out of it flow the issues of life. The NIV translates that verse, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Interesting word there, guard your heart. It's the word mishmar. It's the word for a prison cell, a jail cell. Because what we are to do with our heart is to protect it, to guard it from outside influences that might corrupt it, or to guard what may emerge from our heart of its own volition. God desires truth in the inward parts, David said in Psalm 51. Psalm 44, verse 21 says, God, you know the secrets of the heart. And a healthy heart, spiritually speaking, brings great blessing to our lives. A heart that is tender, a heart that is right, a heart that is good, a heart that is pure, a heart that is soft, will reap invaluable benefits to you in your life. That's why the Bible says, watch, guard, protect, keep your heart, because out of it flow the issues of life. Proverbs gives us a number of scriptures about a sound or a pure heart. If you want to jot them down there, Proverbs 14, verse 3, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 15, 13, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but a sorrowful heart crushes the spirit. 17, 22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 28, 14, happy is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into serious trouble. Well, in our story, we've come to Exodus chapter 7, and God has introduced himself to Pharaoh. Earlier, Pharaoh has rejected Moses' request that he let the people of Israel go. And remember in the previous chapter, as the Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord that I should obey him. Now God says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do. It's time for God to work. God is going to introduce himself to Pharaoh, and boy, is he going to regret those words. I don't know the Lord. God's going to say, well, I'm the Lord. Nice to meet you. And he's going to plague Egypt with so much judgment. And yet the whole time through, we're going to see this theme. And I want to bring this out for you. It's the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He hardens his heart and hardens his heart. and hardens his heart until there's finally no remedy and he is completely broken. And so we come to chapter 7 and we read together verses 1 through 5. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Here's the arrangement. You're going to be like God. You're going to be my representative and your brother will be the prophet. "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." There's that key phrase. They don't know me? Well, they're going to know me. "They shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Here are three reasons that God gives for his plagues, his judgments. First of all, to save his own people. Notice that in verse 4. "Pharaoh will not heed you, that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land." God sees a band of slaves, some 3 million of them, as an army. I like that. Because as weak as they may have felt, as weak as they might have seemed, God would still call them his army. Just slaves, moms, dads, old, young. God looks at them and says, "Well, they're my army. And I am going to bring them out." So God would judge Egypt to, number one, bring his people out. Number two, he would judge Egypt because they mistreated Israel. Genesis 15, verse 14 tells us that. God says, "I will judge that land for their mistreatment." Notice at the end of verse 4, it says, "out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." And so for one, it's redemption of his people. Number two, it's for the judgment of Egypt. And number three, it is to show his superiority over all the gods of Egypt. Notice verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt." Exodus 12:12, God says this, "I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt." And so God's judgment on Egypt is against their gods, and they worship just about everything. They worship the dust, they worship the rivers, they worship the beetles, they worship the crocodiles and the hippopotamus and the gorilla and everything. They worship the sun, they worship the sky, they worship the moon. They were very pantheistic in their worldview, and God says in Numbers 33:4, "On their gods the Lord executed judgment." But notice with me in verse 3, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land." There are three different words that God uses for hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And it's very important because some people would say, well, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then why did he judge him? If God did the hardening, then how could he judge Pharaoh? Well, it's important to realize the words. The first word we read in verse 3 is the word kasha. It's found in verse 3. It means to stiffen. It means to press. Actually, in Hebrew today, the word beitza kasha means hard-boiled egg or egg hard-boiled. And so it's as if God is going to confirm what is already in the heart of Pharaoh. God is going to solidify, or basically he's going to hard-boil the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, and God is going to help him, as if he'll add a catalyst to whatever Pharaoh's attitude is. He is going to press that and confirm it, sort of hard-boil it. Many times in the scripture, this word kasha is used more often in relation to the neck than it is with the heart. We read about people who are stiff-necked, and I think for that reason it speaks of the will of a person more than their feelings. Remember Stephen in his last words as he preached to those Pharisees, and he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." There's a place in our life where we are stubborn against the Lord, and the Lord allows it. The same word, kasha, is used in Proverbs 29:1 when it says, "A man who hardens or stiffens his neck after much reproof will be suddenly broken without remedy." I rode a horse one time that had a stiff neck. Every time I steered it, he would steer back, and he fought me every step of the way. I wanted to beat that horse, but I was afraid he was going to throw me off, so I just let him do his own thing. And God does that in our lives sometimes, and that's what he's going to do with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "I'm going to harden my heart. I don't know the Lord. I'm God. I'm a God myself." And so he'll harden his heart, and God will say, "Fine, I'll help you in that." Some people have a hard time with that. But you know, if you harden your heart, God will confirm that in you. But the same thing is true the other way. If you begin to soften your heart, God will soften your heart with you. He will help you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, the scripture says. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And so your demeanor, your attitude toward God is what God will help you in. We continue on and we pick up in verses 10 through 12. So Moses and Aaron, after God had commanded them to go in and show the sign that God had given them with the staff, they went in to Pharaoh just as the Lord commanded. Verse 10 reads, "And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Now realize Moses is 80 years old and Aaron, his brother, is 83. The story takes place in southern Florida in a retirement center. I'm just kidding. The ages of these men, they died a lot later. Moses would die at the age of 120. So this is about two-thirds of the way through. He's probably equivalent of today's age, maybe 45 to 50 years old. These guys aren't drastically old people. But they go in, and Moses is there functioning in the role of God. Aaron has the staff. And it says that he threw his staff down and it became a serpent, just as God had showed Moses in the wilderness. But notice verse 11, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. So there's three groups, at least two each. There's probably six, maybe 15. I don't know how many there are there, but it says they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. So these magicians were steeped in the demonic powers of their idolatry. They had tapped into some spiritual power here. And they came in and they imitated the very miracles that God gave Moses and Aaron to do. It's interesting to me because Satan imitates miracles. Satan can do miracles. We have to be very careful when we look at a man, a ministry, a woman who claims to be a messenger of God. Just because they do miracles, does that mean that they're a true messenger of God? No. Absolutely not. A miracle has no value in confirming whether somebody is from God. Why do I say that? Because the scripture speaks of the last days that the Antichrist will perform all kinds of miracles, healings, miraculous things where your mind is blown by what you have seen. But the fact of the matter is, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, it's the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. And so we don't look at miracles as an authentication of the work of God. You know, there are a lot of people today that are looking for a new signs and wonders sort of ministry or a movement. They think that we should hold healing services and miracle crusades. But you know what? Those things didn't change Pharaoh's heart and they won't change people's heart. You know, miracles never change a person's heart, and miracles have no value in producing faith in the observers. And I say that because this is taking off all over the country and all over the world. And you think of faith in the life of a believer, of all the people that saw miracles from God, what group of people saw the most of them but these Hebrews? What does the scripture say about them? The scripture says in Hebrews 3:19, they could not enter because of unbelief. Here's a paradox. Here's a group of people that saw more miracles than any other living group of people in the entire history of the world. And what were they characterized by? Lack of faith. That's bizarre, but that's the way it is. See, faith will come in your life by hearing and reading of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, there's nobody in the Bible that had a miracle ministry. Nobody had a signs and wonders ministry. Paul didn't have healing services. Peter didn't have miracle crusades. But you say, well, they did miracles. And I say, yeah, that's true. They did do miracles. Well, do you not believe in miracles, bud? I do believe in miracles. I believe in every miracle that's written in the Bible. And yet Jesus said, the miracles, these signs, what does it say? Shall follow them who believe. And it's very dangerous to cause the miracles to precede the ministry. Many people are out there today working on a signs and wonders type of ministry, and really, behind it all, they're ripping people off, and I see it all the time. Why do they come into town and they interview the people outside as they stand in line, or why do they screen people as they come forward before they get on stage? Why was the last time the big televangelist came to Hawaii? Why did they rent wheelchairs and crutches from the local hospitals to show in piles behind the auditorium when they were finished? I'll tell you why. Because they're hucksters. They're deceivers and they're ripping people off. If they've got a healing ministry, take it to the hospital and pull people out of beds. Quit using it to rob people. Don't be deceived by this stuff, guys. You have to be in the Word of God, because there are many people in Egypt that must have thought these magicians were something special when they were nothing. It could be that there were magicians in the sense that we use it, or it could be that they had tapped into real demonic power. but it has no relation to true work of God. And so it says there that they became serpents. They imitated the miracle. But I like what it says in verse 12 at the end, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. By the way, the word used for serpent there is the word tanin, which is the very serpent that would stand or sit on the end of Pharaoh's staff. And so it was a real sign that they were coming after Pharaoh and all his power. And so Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. There in verse 13, we have the second word for harden, speaking of the heart. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, chazak. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. The second word here is to harden in the literal sense. It means to strengthen or to make firm. It can be used of a man whose muscles are hard. Matter of fact, a person today, you would say, well, that man is chazak. He's, you know, and we even say he's rock hard. He's strong. It means to firm, to be solid. Many times it's used in the Bible to fortify the walls in a city, to buffet the walls as if to firm up the defenses lest an enemy try to get in. As a matter of fact, it's used 34 times in the book of Nehemiah, and it's mostly translated repaired. The idea is somebody tries to get into the city, the wall is broken down a little bit, and they repair it. They strengthen it. It gives a good picture of exactly what's happening here. Pharaoh strengthened his heart against the Lord. It's as if God is trying to break through to that person. He's trying to break down the defenses of the heart. And that person keeps fighting and fighting against God. And just when God almost breaks through to get into their heart, they rebuild, they fortify, they strengthen themselves against the Lord. They raise defenses as if to say to God, "How dare you try to get into my heart? You will not come in here." That's what the word means, to strengthen. It says over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that these kinds of people are darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And the word there literally in the New Testament is a callousness. The definition in the dictionary is, well, it's a big definition, but I thought it was nice, so I'm going to read it for you. It's an obtrusiveness of mental discernment. It's a dulled perception, the blunting of one's mind, obduracy or stubbornness. It is becoming numb to the voice of God. I lived in Poland for a little while, and I hung out with some Olympic bodybuilders, not bodybuilders, power lifters. And I remember shaking the hand of one of these guys, and it was like shaking a baseball glove, a mitt. His calluses were so thick on his hand, I thought, man, how does this guy, you know, even butter his bread? I mean, he had like these mitts on his hands. That's what the Bible says happened to your heart when you resist God, when you strengthen yourself against God. Pretty soon you can't hear the voice of God. The scripture becomes just a muffling in the back of your mind. You can no longer, you're not sensitive. You're callous. Your heart has grown hard. You become numb to the voice of God. And then we read in the very next verse, the third word, which is used interchangeably throughout the next number of chapters. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is kaved. It is hard. He refuses to let the people go." Now we come to the third word. The word kaved means heavy. It's actually a very picturesque word for a heart that is hard. It means heavy. Literally, it means his heart is obese. Really. It means his heart is fat. It's so thick with heaviness that it's hard to move. I remember in wrestling, we used to learn to sag, to be as heavy as we could, so that our opponent couldn't move us. Actually, look here in verse 23. It says, "So Pharaoh turned and he went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this." His heart had grown so thick and so heavy that it was unable to move. He had sagged in his wrestling against God. We read over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. The New Testament says, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, he says, "The hearts of this people have grown dull," grown dull. The old King James says, "Their hearts have waxed gross." I don't know what that means, but I had to look it up. Waxed gross. Their heart is gross. Yeah, it's just disgusting. It's so overweight. Their hearts. What does that mean? The Greek word there is pahuno, which means to grow fat. It's where we get our word pachyderm, thick-skinned, an elephant, right? And so God says their heart is so thick, it's so fat, that it's immovable. Jesus warned us in Luke 21, verse 34, "Watch out, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be weighed down." just so heavy it can't move. The old King James says overcharged. You ever feel like you're overcharged, too busy to hear the voice of God, too distracted by the things of this world? Jesus warns us. He said, be careful. Don't let your heart be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, that the cares of this life and that day, the rapture, come upon you unexpectedly. It's translated in another place, slow of heart. You ever see a big guy run? They're slow, aren't they? Unless they play in the NFL. It's like that fat guy with a cannonball. Boom! So thick skin. I don't know why that picture. Have you ever seen what I'm talking about? Go on YouTube, type in fat man cannonball. You'll see the picture I'm talking about. There's that cannonball hitting the stomach. Why doesn't it hurt him? Because he's got a layer of padding. He's got built-in pads on him. And so the Bible says that a heart that is weighed down is slow of heart. You know what I'm talking about? It says in Luke chapter 24, remember when Jesus hooked up with the two that were walking from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus? And he said, what are you guys so sad about? And they said, well, you haven't even heard this Jesus. We hoped that he was going to be the Messiah. And Jesus began to talk to them. And remember what he said? He said, oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart. You're too hard-hearted. You got too much excess baggage on your heart. You've got too many things going on to realize the truth of the matter. And he says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And then Jesus went on and he opened the scriptures to them. What a great Bible study that would have been. If I was there, I would have walked as slow as I've ever walked before. Tell me more. Tell me more. And then they finally got to their city. Jesus acted like he was going to go on. They said, well, why don't you come in and eat with us? And he came in, and as he broke the bread, they recognized that it's him. And he disappeared. And they ran back to Jerusalem. But before they left, remember what they said? Did our hearts not burn within us as he opened the scripture to us? You know what happens when a big guy runs? The heart burns. It's a lot of exercise. It was holy heartburn. It was like they were slow of heart, but Jesus said, you're going to run the gauntlet with me now. I'm going to open the scripture to you. And he began to show them from place to place, and their heart was exercising, and it was pumping, spiritually speaking. And all of a sudden, they had those chest pains that you get, just like when we try to run fast and our chest hurts. When that happens to me, I know that I should lose weight or just maybe not run as much. Slow of heart to believe. And so we come back to Exodus chapter 7. The plagues begin now. God says in verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out by the water. They would bathe in the Nile every day. They were very fastidious about cleanliness. They felt that cleanliness was next to godliness. And of course, if Pharaoh was a god, he should be clean. So he says, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of Hebrews has sent me to you. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Remember the problem? I don't know who the Lord is. Well, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Well, that's what God told Moses to do. Moses did exactly what God told him to do. And in verses 19 through 21, he goes out. Aaron raises up that staff and he brings it down and he strikes the Nile River, which was to the Egyptians a god itself. And the Egyptians saw this and the Nile turned to blood, just as God said. But the magicians of Pharaoh, they did the same thing with the rod as they did with the Nile. It says in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. It grew strong, chazak, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved by all of this. And so the first plague comes against the Nile River. The Nile was one of the greatest gods in Egypt. They worshipped it. It was the source of life for them all. One of their greatest gods in Egyptian religion was Osiris. And they felt that the Nile River was his very bloodstream. And Hapi was the spirit of the Nile and was called the god of the fish. They thought that Hapi incarnated into a crocodile. So guarding the Nile was another god by the name of Khnum. So there were many gods that were being judged by this. It was specific and it was deliberate. There's a song that was sung in Egypt in those days. It was called the Hymn to the Nile. They sang to it as they worshiped it, and some of the lyrics go like this. The Nile is the bringer of food, rich in provisions, creator of all good, Lord of majesty, sweet of fragrance. It smells nice. Well, not for long. As Moses strikes it, the Bible says that it began to stink. The fish died, floated to the surface. Some commentators say that the crocodiles all came out, which is a problem in itself. You don't want crocodiles hanging around the playgrounds. And so God would judge the Nile. Now, there's always going to be people who come up with clever ways of demystifying the miracles of God. I know, I've been to Bible college. They say, well, maybe this was the red silt that came down from the lower Nile in the south, and it flowed down. And so it really wasn't just a miracle, it was good timing by Moses. It was like the song, we love that muddy water, and it was just mud. And this caused real problems. Or the others will say, this was a red tide, an algal bloom that probably released toxins and it killed the fish. I don't know about some of those things. Some of them are very interesting. We always have to be careful about those people who would like to remove miracles from the Bible. They like to take the stories that are obvious miracles and they add something to it and they change the meaning of it. They'll say, well, the burning bush really wasn't burning. It was just kind of like, the flowers were in bloom. It was a blooming bush. Not a burning bush. It was like bougainvillea. And Moses was so stupid that he went up, and they always look back at the people in the Bible, and they think those people were really dumb, and we're really smart. It wasn't burning like Moses thought. It was just a blooming bush. Well, I think that's a blooming, ridiculous idea at any rate. Or they'll say Jesus didn't multiply loaves and fish. You know, it's a common belief in many churches and in theology studies and in seminaries or cemeteries, which I call them, because they kill the faith of many people, is that when Jesus broke the loaves and fish, he didn't multiply them. But what really happened is the men had big sleeves on their robes and they had their lunch hidden inside of there. And what the real miracle was Jesus showed everybody how to share. And so it wasn't the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fish. It was just a big potluck. No miracle there. Hogwash. These miracles are real. And the miracles in Exodus were miracles because of, well, number one, their intensity. Number two, their predictive nature. As Moses struck the Nile, it became blood. And their discretion, which later on we'll see that they didn't attack or didn't come upon the children of Israel. So they were real miracles. Now, was it literally blood that the Nile turned to? I don't know. Maybe. Probably. It says all the fish died. When fish die, they become bloody. Have you ever seen the floor of a fish market? It is bloody. Maybe not pure blood, but mixed with water. It probably was very bloody nonetheless. And so we read that the plague came and Moses wasn't turned. The second plague comes, and this is about frogs. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 read, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. And so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom and into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. They actually had ovens in the ground, sort of like we do in Hawaii, in Emu. And they would cook in the ground. And so you can imagine these frogs just filling everything. And the frogs, verse 4, shall come up on you, on your people, and your servants. It would be on everybody. It'd be on you, Pharaoh. It would be on your servants. These are the magicians and these soothsayers and the enchanters. And it will come on the common people. So every class of people. The frog was actually a god in Egypt, too. They worshipped the frog. It was the deity. They named it Kermit. And, no, I'm sorry, that's Koki. Koki was the name of it. No, the deity that was the frog. Remember I told you that the guardian of the Nile was the god named Khnum? Well, his wife was a deity by the name of Hekt or Heget. She had the body of a woman and the head of a frog. That's the worst case scenario for a blind date. The body of a woman, the head of a frog. Now, I don't know why Khnum married this woman as a god. I mean, if you were a god, I mean, sure, you'd pick somebody better than that. But here she was, the fertility goddess, sometimes portrayed as a phallus with the head of a god. They were very into their fertility. And when the Nile would rise, it seemed like millions of frogs just sort of came out of nowhere. And so the people of Egypt began to worship them as gods. And so here God says, you want frogs? All right, you got them. And this was outrageous. They were everywhere, in everything, in your pillowcase, in your blankets, in your coffee in the morning, everywhere. And we have these tiny little geckos in our house, and we like them. There's only four or five of them that hang around. They eat the mosquitoes. We like that. But you're talking about billions of frogs here. It's amazing. And the funny thing is the people couldn't kill them. There were actually decrees, laws in Egypt, that if you killed one of these frogs, it was a capital crime. You could be killed because you just killed the goddess Heget. And so they couldn't kill them. They were everywhere. You couldn't roll over in your bed. Now, I'm sure somewhere one wife was saying to her husband, I don't care what the law is. You better get these frogs out of the house. They're everywhere. Not just here and there. They're just everywhere. You couldn't squash them. You cooked them on accident, maybe. Here you are. You're eating your stew. What is this, honey? Just eat it. It tastes funny. It tastes like, it tastes like chicken. Well, it's frog legs. Now, at this point in time, we read in verse 7 that the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Now, every time they would imitate the miracle, and they would just make it worse. They would just make it worse. I mean, if they really wanted to show some power, they'd send the frogs back into the river. But they couldn't do that. I imagine the Pharaoh must have thought right about now of firing these guys. My servants. I'm having a little bit of problem with my staff here. I'd like to throw down my staff. They're bringing up more frogs. The funny thing is, notice verse 8, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people. If you didn't notice that, Pharaoh has his frogs. God says in verse 4, the frogs will come on you, your people, and your servants. These are the magicians. And Pharaoh says, okay, take the frogs away from me and my people. But it looks like magicians want them so much, you can leave them on them. I don't know if that's the case, but it certainly seems like it. He recognizes, though, that it's the Lord's doing. He says, entreat the Lord for me. He's getting to know the Lord. He recognizes that it's the Lord's plague. And so Moses, as Pharaoh asks for prayer, take these away, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Notice verse 9. And so Moses says to Pharaoh, well, maybe things are moving in the right direction. Well, it's easier than I thought, Moses must have thought to himself. And Moses says, well, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you. When do you want me to pray for you and for your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain only in the river? And I love what Pharaoh says. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. He wanted just one more night with Heget the frog. One more breakfast with the frogs in my oatmeal. One more chance to hang out and remember all that the frogs have done. I don't get it. Why would Pharaoh want one more day? Why didn't he say, do it now? Get rid of these things. I don't understand it, but then again, I don't understand why a person wants to live one more night in the bar and wake up in the morning with their sin lying next to them. I don't understand that either. Some people go for it. When do you want this plague to be removed? One more day. Just one more day. And so it happened. The Lord did all what Moses said in verse 13. It says the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, in the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. What a picture. Piles and piles, mounds of dead frogs. You ever seen the frogs that are squished on the road, all flattened out, you know, just the last look of their face? And as kids, we used to kick them around. They were our little makeshift hockey pucks, the only toys that we had growing up on the North Shore. We were very poor. We had to use dead little frog frisbees that we found around. But they're everywhere. You know, the rain comes and they come out, and you know what? They stink. So the Bible says here they piled them. What a hilarious picture. I mean, here are piles of their dead gods. You know, and was it like a funeral thing, you know, that each little frog they carried out and they did a little funeral march? Oh, Heket, we're so sorry that you've died. God's mocking them. You see that? Psalm chapter 2 says, the Lord sits in heaven and he mocks those who rebel against him. He laughs at them. You're so stupid. And God, in his gracious way, is just showing them, this is ridiculous. You're honoring these animals. And now the whole land stunk. This is why we use rat traps instead of rat poison. You ever had a dead mouse in your house? You ever have a rat? Smells so bad. Well, here there's millions of them piled up, and the whole land stunk. Idolatry stinks. And now they're getting to know the true and living God. But it says in verse 15, notice with me, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, literally that there was breath, there was breathing room, the frogs were gone, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Many people do this. When times are tough, they make great promises to God, like Pharaoh. And then when things get better, when there's a little breathing room, when there's a little relief, they forget their vows to the Lord. Oh, I've seen it. People are sick. Oh, God, help me. Come pray for me. Teach me the Bible. Open the Bible. What can I do? I want to get close to the Lord. And then they recover. The Lord? Who's the Lord? Remember September of 2001? And our churches were packed, weren't they? After 9/11, boy, everybody was coming. The whole country was singing, God bless America. I remember standing in the Capitol building after 9/11. We all sang, God bless America, and then a Muslim imam got up and prayed for us. Why should God bless America? How about America bless God? You know, people get real serious about the Lord when times are tough. They're desperate. They panic. What should we do? Times of trial, times of sickness, when the marriage is not going so well, when the finances are tough. Oh, everybody cries out to the Lord, but that's not the case with those who know the Lord. The people that walk with the Lord, they know the Lord in good times and in bad times. And so Pharaoh was like that person who would harden his heart and not heed them. Well, the next plague comes without warning. It's the plague of gnats. You read about it in verses 16 through 18. What God says to Moses and Aaron is, Aaron, I want you to take that staff and I want you to smack the ground. And a plume of dust will rise up. And all of that dust would become gnats. Now, the word there for gnats is actually kinim, which the root word means to dig. So it might not just be ukus or lice. It may literally be fleas. At any rate, the word kinim comes from the root to dig. So these may have been insects or tiny little mites that would dig into the skin. They believed cleanliness was next to godliness, and so God was going to bring them very close to their gods. They worshipped dirt. Did you know that? The god of dirt was Geb, and they worshipped the earth. They worshipped the desert. These people are so desperate to worship something that they worshipped dirt. That's just funny. Isn't that funny to you? I mean, they worship dirt. We got to worship something. Trees are gone. Well, there's no cows around here. Let's just worship this dirt. Yes. Oh, I love the dirt. And they made little mud pies, you know. And they worship their little gods that they made out of dirt. And God would change that dirt into lice. Humans are host to three different kinds of lice: the head louse, the body louse, and the pubic louse, crabs. These are tiny little creatures that feed on the skin, and they feed on scabs and blood, and they actually spread disease. They attach their eggs to hairs with specialized saliva that literally bonds to the hair, and it's practically impossible to remove without special either chemicals or delousing. The Egyptians didn't have it. They were getting very intimate with their gods. They must have been crabby all the time. It was a lousy time for everybody. All right, that's all I've got. It was a lousy time. But notice verse 19. This is the one that the Egyptians cannot duplicate. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Hey, they knew something about the real God, didn't they? They had idols, but in ancient Egyptian history, they actually worshipped a one God, the living God. And so they said, hey, this is the finger of God. This is when the false prophets couldn't keep up with the true prophets of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul speaks of Jannes and Jambres, those magicians who fell by the wayside. They couldn't keep up. But it says Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Notice that once again. And he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now the next plague comes again without warning. This is the fourth plague, the plague of flies. Notice verse 20. It says, the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, on your servants, on your peoples, into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and on the ground on which they stand. But notice this. This is where God begins to separate his people. He says, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. There will be no swarms of flies there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. That's a miracle on its own. The flies, the swarms of flies will be on you, but there's going to be a separation. I'm going to protect my people in the land of Goshen. Of course, this is in the Bible, the first mention of a no-fly zone. Hey, that's funny. That's funny. I didn't make it up. I heard somebody say it. But this is a miracle. This is where God begins to protect his people. Actually, notice verse 23 and 24. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be in the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted, ruined, destroyed because of the swarms of flies. One thing that you notice is of flies in your Bible may be italicized. Is that the case? That means the word there, the plague, was not of flies. It was actually just swarms. Swarms of everything. Not just flies, probably flies, horse flies, dog flies, beetles, mosquitoes, dragonflies, spiders, bees, wasps, just hordes of swarms of all different kinds. And actually the word for swarm there indicates that there is a mixture of different animals, different bugs. Oh, it must have been just creeping things everywhere. One of these bugs was probably the dung beetle. The dung beetle was worshipped by the Egyptians. The scarab was the god that actually pushed the sun across the sky every day. Did you know that there's a beetle that lives purely on dung? Its main diet is feces. And if you thought worshipping the dirt was bad, here the Egyptians worship even worse than that. Beetles that ate feces. And this was the level of their gods. The dung beetle. And it was as if God was saying, look what you're worshiping. It's sick. It's disgusting. And so the plague came. And God made a difference between his people. And at this point, Pharaoh, verse 25, called for Moses and Aaron. He said, okay, go sacrifice to your God in the land. Here's the first of a number of compromises that Pharaoh's going to give. Sacrifice in the land. Now, of course, if they were to sacrifice, all the animals that they would sacrifice were worshipped by the Egyptians. They couldn't sacrifice any animals or else the Egyptians would be enraged. They would kill them. And so Moses said, it's not right to do so. We would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. And notice what Pharaoh says. I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Intercede for me. Pray for me. Here's the first compromise of Pharaoh to his people. Through this whole story, we see the types that God has given. The story here is literal and it's allegorical for us as well. Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of bondage, slavery, where we came from. Pharaoh is a type of Satan, the devil. We were redeemed out of the world and from the power of Satan. But you notice how Pharaoh begins to use the device of compromise. Listen up, Christian. The devil is going to try to get you through compromise. If you are set on serving the Lord, the devil will come and say exactly what Pharaoh said. Go sacrifice in the land. You want to serve God, fine, but just stay in the world. Hang out in the world. Don't get out of the world. Worship your God, but well, don't go too far with it. Notice that in verse 28. Only you shall not go very far. Serve God. You know, go to church. That's fine and everything. Everybody needs a little religion, but don't get carried away. Don't get too serious. I mean, if you go to church Sunday, that's fine, but don't you dare think about a midweek service because that's fanatical. I mean, that's craziness. Don't go too far with it. Stay close by. Don't create any distance between yourself and the world. Stay close to your friends and those old hangouts. You can serve God, and you don't have to leave the world. Be careful, because this is always the case. Or there's a couple. Oh, and usually it's one of them that comes to know the Lord, and his request or her request, whichever one doesn't know the Lord, is we don't have to separate right now. You pray for me. Isn't that what Pharaoh says? You pray. You love me, don't you? We don't need to break up and make a separation. You pray for me. And Moses would say, hey, if we did that, you'd hate us in the end. If we sacrificed in the land, you wouldn't respect us. And isn't that the case when we compromise in a relationship, whether it's business or personal, and we joined together with others, and we're what the Bible calls unequally yoked. We're connected together. You think they respect you for that, for your compromise? You think they respect you when you believe them and they say, no, let's stay together. You just pray for me. They don't respect that. They look at your sacrifice and your service to God and say, that's disgusting. Even as the Egyptians would say, that's an abomination what you're doing. We don't like it at all. And so Moses says, no way. We're not going to compromise. And so after this plague is gone, the flies, the swarms, the mosquitoes, the bees, the dragonflies, the beetles, everything has been dispelled as Pharaoh asks Moses for prayer. The prayer is given, the swarms depart, and we notice as we close verses 31 and 32. And the Lord did, according to the word of Moses, he removed the swarms from Pharaoh, but from his people, not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's the word for heavy. He sagged down. He stayed put. He hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Pharaoh made his heart heavy again. He didn't want to move for God. He was wrestling against the Lord. What about you? As we close this morning, as we began, about heart, about your heart, about my heart. How is your heart? What's your heart condition before the Lord? The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth. What's he looking for? A heart that is loyal to him. The word heart is found 800 times in the Bible. God is ultimately concerned with your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what Isaiah said as well. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Joel tells us in chapter 2, verse 13, so rend your heart, break your heart, soften your heart, rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. We have heart trouble. We can be slow of heart. We can be overweighed, overcharged with the cares of this world. Both the books of Romans and the book of Hebrews speaks about the heart trouble. It starts with the negative, and you can follow this through on your own, but Romans starts with they didn't know God, and they knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. But then in the end of Romans, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is cure for a hardened heart. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews, in the same way, chapter 3, verse 12. See that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't harden your heart today. Hebrews 4, 12 gives us the key to a hard heart. He says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, of the heart. Hebrews 10 continues on and says that we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then finally in Hebrews 13:9, it says it's good that the heart is established by grace. God made Adam and Eve gardeners. The goal that they were given was to keep the ground soft, keep it tender, so that the seeds that were planted could germinate and grow. And then Jesus gave a parable about the soils, didn't he? And all of those soils were definitions or types of the human heart. The hard heart, the heart that's cluttered with weeds, the heart that is full of stones, and then the good soil. The heart that is able to give space and place to the word of God so that it might germinate and grow and bear fruit. And so that's what we need to do. Every one of us has heart problems, but we have a solution. We have the great cardiologist, God Almighty, who knows our hearts, who treats our hearts, who heals our hearts. I love what it says over in Psalm chapter 57, verse 57. My heart is fixed, O Lord. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Hosea tells us, break up the fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Psalm 19, 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And And Psalm 147:3 says, He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. So, Father in heaven, we thank You that You heal our hearts, You cleanse our hearts, You soften our hearts. Even as we turn to You, Lord, You help us. Even as You hardened Pharaoh's heart, You will, well, You'll harden ours in the direction that we take it. If it's to stand for You, You'll firm us up in that. You'll strengthen us. If it's to humble ourselves before You, You will help us to do that. And so, Lord, this morning, may our hearts be turned to You. Even, Lord, we pray with Elijah as he stood there on the top of Mount Carmel and he prayed, Oh, Lord, answer this people that their hearts might be turned back to You. We incline our hearts to You, Lord. We tune our hearts toward You. We listen, Lord. We open our ears. We soften our hearts so that we might walk with You and, Lord, that we might see Your great power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.